heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world. This is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, our desire is to equip you not only to defend the historic Christian faith, but to become a winsome witness to a spiritually hungry but skeptical world, because life and truth matter. To learn more or to find resources to help you grow in grace, go to equip.org. To ask Hank a question on air, call 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. As always, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265, a brand new month and a brand new resource for the month. And I'm very excited about this resource. In fact, I just did a podcast with an incredible actor. He has done one of the most stirring performances I have ever seen in my life. His name is Max McLean. We used to have him on the Bible Answer Man broadcast all the time. And he did a performance in Charlotte that I saw. Of course, that performance has been done all over the world. It's called The Most Reluctant Convert. And he got the rights to put this on a DVD. And we're making that available to our constituency. It is stunning. I saw the live performance, and then I saw it on DVD, and I thought the DVD performance really captured, in fact, enhanced the performance in some ways. And this is available to those who support the ministry all this month, along with some C.S. Lewis books that are fantastic as well. We'll talk about those later on. One of those books is a book titled The Weight of Glory. The other, C.S. Lewis's Dangerous Idea, two books that I think would be very, very edifying. These resources you can find on the web, available for those who support the ministry all this month. Check it out. Again, at equip.org, or write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And our resource consultants, of course, can be contacted when you dial 888-7000 and the letter is CRI. Yesterday, the Eastern Church celebrated Palm Sunday. The Eastern and Western churches separate Easter 1 week apart. So Orthodox believers observed Palm Sunday yesterday morning in concert with the Julian calendar. Roman Catholics and Protestants celebrated Palm Sunday a week ago, and Easter yesterday in keeping with the calendar arranged by Pope Gregory the 13th back in the 1500s. The First Ecumenical Council, some of you may recall that date, 325 AD. It was at Nicaea. They mandated that Pascha follow Passover. In the West, Pascha sometimes precedes the Jewish Passover celebration. I think what would be great is if the East and the West could harmonize their calendars so that all Christians could celebrate the central event in the Christian faith at the same time. At any rate, right now, we as Orthodox believers are in the middle of a celebration, right smack dab in the middle of a celebration that started last night and will conclude on Tuesday. It has to do with the bridegroom. During the first three nights of Holy Week, we're reminded of the second coming of Christ. And we are reminded of this during these bridegroom services. Christ is the bridegroom, and we are his bride. And so Christ invites us to a great feast in his kingdom of heaven. And in the services celebrated on Sunday, yesterday, on Monday night, tonight, and on Tuesday night as well, we sing a hymn that goes something like this: Behold, the bridegroom comes in the middle of the night, and blessed is the servant he shall find vigilant. But unworthy is he whom he shall find neglectful. Beware, therefore, O my soul, lest you be weighed down by sleep, lest you be given over to death and be closed out from the kingdom. But rise up, crying out, Holy, holy, holy are you our God. And of course, we're reminded that we must ever be ready, as we do not know when the time will come when we will be called to join him in eternal life. The question is, will we be properly clothed for the wedding banquet? Of the gospel lessons that are recited, Matthew 21 comes to mind, the lesson of the barren fig tree. The fig tree, of course, is a parable of those who have heard God's word, but who fail to bear the fruit of obedience. It also is a warning to all people of the importance of not only hearing the word of God, but putting the word of God into action. Those who belong to Christ ought to live and walk in the Spirit, and the Spirit will bear fruit in them. The Spirit will bear in them the fruit of love and joy and peace, of patience and kindness and goodness, of faithfulness, gentleness, and of self-control. So these services set the most important tone of repentance. It's a sobering message in preparation for the Passion of the Christ, where the services dramatically lead us through the incredible suffering that he went through on our behalf and demonstrate his extreme humility, which is a humility that he expects us also to wear as a wedding garment. So he invites us to become his bride, and as his bride, to be properly prepared. If you already celebrated Holy Week, hopefully this is a good remembrance or repetition of some of the things that you experienced during this most incredible time of the year, where we celebrate the greatest event in human history, the death, I should say, first of all, the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's go to the phone lines, talk to Albert in Anderson, California. Hi, Albert.
Hello. The reason I called is I have a question about the church office of priesthood. I'm Orthodox myself, but for some time I've been struggling with this concept because it's not located in the New Testament. And the Orthodox Church claims to be the apostolic faith, but there's absolutely no evidence that any apostle taught this church office of priesthood. And you are the Bible answer man. You love the scriptures, so I want to know how you justify this from the scriptures.
Sure. Well, priest or presbyteros is a shortened version of a word that we are all familiar with, and that is the word presbyter. And presbyters, and you might use interchangeably the word elders, are actually visible throughout the entirety of the New Testament. They're called to labor in the Word. They're called to teach true doctrine. You see that in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Of course, Paul appointed priests in every church, Acts chapter 14. He instructed Titus to do the same thing, I think, while Titus was at Crete. You find that in Titus 1:15. And not only that, all Christians are priests, as we see in 1 Peter 2:9. We're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So the exact terminology that was used for the Old Testament priests are now applied to the people of God. Christ, he is the head. We are the body. And as the body, we are a priesthood of all believers. But there are many other passages, 1 Timothy chapter 4, where the priest is ordained by the laying on of hands, 1 Timothy chapter 5, where the priest taught the flock, James chapter 5, where the priests administered the sacraments. So this is not just isolated to one or two passages. This is ubiquitous throughout the New Testament teaching.
Okay, but you are aware of the fact that the New Testament church only has two offices, bishop and deacon, and presbyteros simply means older, according to Mounce's Complete Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words, page 208. And the Orthodox theologian Father Lawrence Kalinowork says that most scholars admit that presbyter does not mean priest.
Well, first of all, what you're saying is simply ill-conceived. It's simply not true. The fact that there is only one office in the Christian Church is ill-conceived. There are elders, teaching elders. In fact, the deacons were taking some of the load off of the teaching elders so that they could do precisely what the priest or the presbyter is called to do, so that they could labor in the word, so that they could teach true doctrine. So the fact of the matter is that you find priests or presbyters, priest is just a shortened version of presbyter, you find them throughout the scripture. And then you also have the bishops presiding over the priests, watch over the flock, Acts chapter 20, watch over the flock, of which the Holy Spirit has called you to be overseers, be shepherds of the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So the idea that this is not biblical, I think, requires going back to reading the Bible, the New Testament, and you will find that this is something, as I said earlier, ubiquitous in terms of teaching throughout the Bible. Let me deal with something else that's important at this juncture, and that is Stewart from Charleston, South Carolina, who asked whether women were ever crucified. And I didn't know the answer to that question, so I said I would research and return, and that's precisely what I'm doing right now. But it turns out that specific references to crucified women are rare, but there are many accounts of women who were horribly tortured and crucified in Scripture. In the first century and beyond. So it is rare, but it is not completely without any precedent. I think I might have mentioned that on Friday's edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you want more detail on that, you can find that on the Friday edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Also, a Facebook question by Brenda, who asks whether I can tell her anything about the book The Shack by William Paul Young. And in reply, I would say, Brenda, virtually every theological heresy begins with a misconception of the nature of God. And The Shack is no exception. In fact, after chiding those he believes to have misconceptions about the Trinity, Young proceeds to compromise, confuse, or outright contradict biblical orthodoxy, picturing the Father bearing crucifixion scars, as well as being incarnated in tandem with the Holy Spirit. Of course, in biblical Christianity, only the Son is incarnated and only the Son suffers and dies on the cross. And if you go on, you'll see that Young pontificates that Jesus has never drawn upon his nature as God to do anything. But again, if you read the Bible, you'll immediately recognize the falsity of that statement, and particularly with respect to the resurrection. In John's gospel, Jesus says, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again." Equally problematic from my perspective is that Young negates the notion of functional subordination within the Godhead. As the large, beaming African-American woman explains, the Trinity is, quote, "in a circle of relationship, not a chain of command. Hierarchy would make no sense among us." So here you have a member of the Trinity allegedly saying that there's no functional hierarchy or subordination within the Trinity. In biblical orthodoxy, the incarnate Christ says, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. To put it another way, functional hierarchy is not antithetical to ontological equality. At any rate, I have written about this in various places. You can find my response in detail to both the book and the movie on the web at equip.org. We also did a journal article that you can find on the web at equip.org. We'll be right back with more answers to your questions. The number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265.
If you were going into combat, what would be more important, the number of those who were for you or the number of those who were with you? Now, apply that question to today's battle for the hearts and minds of literally millions of people at home and abroad. That's what makes members of CRI's support team so vital. They're not simply for CRI's critical mission, they're standing with CRI each and every day. If you want your voice and your values to be heard through the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, become a member of CRI's support team today. Just call 888-7000-CRI to stand with CRI daily in the battle for life and truth. And as our thanks, Hank Hanegraaff will personalize to you a copy of his complete Bible answer book, Collector's Edition, revised and updated. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org. Hank will be back right after this. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Supporting the work of the Christian Research Institute is now as easy as sending a text message. Here's how you can help by texting your gift directly to CRI. To make a one-time gift to help equip fellow believers through the ongoing work of CRI, text TRUTH in all capital letters to 41444. That's TRUTH to 41444. To become a CRI support team member and make a difference on a regular basis, text STANDING in all capital letters to 91999. Again, that is STANDING to 91999. We do what we do here at CRI because life and truth matter. And all of our outreaches are made possible by people like you standing shoulder to shoulder with us to make a difference for now and for eternity. God bless you. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. Using C.S. Lewis's own words, award-winning actor Max McLean inhabits Lewis to take us on his rigorous journey from hard-boiled atheist to the most reluctant convert in all England. To receive the DVD C.S. Lewis, On Stage, The Most Reluctant Convert, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. And now let's rejoin your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Again, the resources available for those who support the ministry all this month, a DVD, a performance that is stunning, must see. It's titled The Most Reluctant Convert, talking about C.S. Lewis, who was most certainly the most reluctant convert in all of England. He was converted first to theism and later on to Christianity. But the performance that Max McLean does with respect to the most reluctant convert is as spellbinding as anything I have ever seen. I saw it in person, and I am so happy that it is available on DVD. I told Max if he did not do anything else with his life other than that performance, his life would have transcendent meaning. Of course, he's done a whole lot more than that, but I think that highly of this particular performance. Again, C.S. Lewis On Stage, The Most Reluctant Convert. And you will learn so much. One of the things you'll learn, and this is one of the lines, is that a young man who wishes to remain an atheist cannot be too careful of his reading. Lewis says that tongue-in-cheek, Max McLean playing Lewis, but he says that tongue-in-cheek because he was changed from hardcore atheism to belief by picking up books like George MacDonald or Chesterton. He started reading, and this is one of the reasons as well that we make available resources, books that really can transform your heart and mind, equip you to always be ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within you with gentleness and with respect, a desire on the part of Max McLean to capture the imagination of people who do not share the Christian worldview, doing that through his presentations, his live presentations, is simply glorious. He's taking the art of oratory, the art of memorization, meditation, and he's bringing it back to mind. The oral word is so powerful. When I quote a chapter of the Bible before I speak in a church, that part is far more mesmerizing than anything else. There's something about the spoken word, the logos, the power of the spoken word to transform that is simply, well, there's nothing like it. And I think what Max McLean is doing is simply phenomenal. If you don't have this resource, and I assume you don't, it's available for those who support the ministry all this month. Check it out on the web at equip.org. Back to the phone lines. Number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK. John in Sunnyvale, California, listening on KDIA. Hi, John.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
Good.
Yeah, my question, Hank, is who are the Gnostics and what is their version of Jesus Christ?
Yeah, I mean, this is one of the things that the ecumenical councils dealt with, is the Gnostic heresy. You know, the Gnostics did not believe that Christ came in the flesh. In fact, for Gnostics, flesh was always the encumberment. So it was the idea to get rid of flesh as opposed to Christ coming in flesh. But the idea, of course, comes from the Greek gnosis or knowledge. And this is primarily in terms of an institutionalized idea coming from the first and second century, which taught where the Gnostics were teaching that there was special higher truth that only enlightened people can receive from God, and that higher truth involved maintaining that matter is evil, and that Christ was not fully human. The Gnostics were influenced by Platonism, by Platonic dualism in Eastern religious thought. So in the Platonic worldview, obviously there isn't the physical. So the Christian worldview is anything but Platonic. It's very, very physical.
Yeah, I've been doing some research, and it's very different. I mean, they have an idea, of heaven they call the Pleroma, which is totally different from what we supposedly are living in, which is called the Demiurge.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm sort of making sense out of it. I mean, it does seem that there's something very evil going on the planet.
Well, this is exactly what the Gnostics said. They maintained that matter is evil and that the world was made by what you just mentioned, the Demiurge, God's created spirit, and that, again, Christ was not human.
But it involves this character called Sophia, who separated herself somehow from this Pleroma and had this Demiurge through a unnatural way, sort of like created this androgynous being.
Yeah, what you need to be careful of here is that words and phrases are not univocal, they're equivocal. They take on the meaning that the context allows them to have. So Sophia can be used in a very positive sense, Sophia having to do with wisdom.
Right. Right. Well, I was raised a Catholic, then I became a born-again Christian, and now I've been studying Gnosticism for 2 years, so I don't know where I'm coming, I don't know what to believe in anymore. I'm really at a crossroad in my, Christian walk, if you want.
You know what I would do? I would get this DVD that I've been talking about, The Most Reluctant Convert. Actually, C.S. Lewis, I mean, Max McLean plays C.S. Lewis, but you get this whole sense of him going through the various worldviews, from the early Gnostic worldviews to materialistic worldviews in his century of time. He, of course, lived between those, during World War I, World War II, and afterwards. I think it is a powerful way of dealing with all of those worldviews and showing you how he came first to the theistic worldview and later on to the Christian worldview.
Okay, well, is it on your website?
Yeah, you can find it at equip.org.
Okay, thank you very much, Hank.
Hey, you got it, John. Thank you so much for your call. I want to say something about a question raised by Shane on Facebook about the gap theory, whether or not the gap theory can be used to explain discrepancy between what science says about the age of creation and what the Bible actually teaches. So, Shane, the gap theory, it's also known as the rune or the reconstruction theory, is this theory that arose with the dawn of modern science. And truthfully, it was an ill-conceived attempt to reconcile the geological age of the cosmos with the Genesis account of creation. The gap theory, it's actually traceable to 19th century Scottish theologian Thomas Chalmers and to, I should say as well, the 20th century Scofield Reference Bible. Both of these resources, they suggest that there was a vast geological age of ruin between the first two verses of Genesis, Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And despite persistent popularity, this supposed gap between the verses is completely arbitrary. It's completely ad hoc. It's completely made up. There is no mention whatsoever of a gap in either the immediate context or anywhere else in the whole of Scripture. So this is what I say about it. It is a makeshift improvisation designed to resolve a perceived conflict between science and scripture. Note the word perceived. There is this matter of a text taken out of context and then turning it into a pretext. The initial pretext is that create and made, they have different meanings. Create means to make out of nothing, and made means to remake or reconstruct something previously created. And thus you have this notion that the earth was created in Genesis 1:1. It was made void or waste and empty by judgment between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, and then reconstructed thereafter. However, again, you got to read Scripture. Scripture, when you read it, you'll discover uses the words create and made interchangeably. So in Genesis 1:26 and 27, God says, "Let us make man in our image." So God created man in his own image. And a little digging uncovers a host of similar pretexts used to support a geological gap that is completely ad hoc. So suffice it to say, the Bible does not provide a chronology of creation. Rather, the creation account provides an order of creation, a hierarchy culminating in the crowning jewel of creation, humankind. And remember, I said, listen to this word advisably. Perceived, I said. It's a perceived conflict between science and Scripture. Well, why is this perceived conflict there? Well, again, it's because all of a sudden these people got desperate and they said, oh, you know what? Science is disproving the first part of the Scriptures, and therefore we have to come up with a theory. Well, it turns out that they simply didn't know how to read the Scripture in the sense in which it's intended, because if they did, they would know that Scripture is not intending to tell us how old the universe is. So you don't have to make an ad hoc gap to fit lots of time into a geological age into in order to get the Scripture to cohere with science. It's completely unnecessary. If you want to know how old the universe is, well, simply check the book of nature. And if you want to know God's purposes in creation, check the Bible. So the Bible is given to us not in a chronological fashion in terms of how much time took place, but rather chirological fashion. It's seeking to explain God's purposes within creation. Why did God create? What's God's purpose for us? So it's not chronological as much as chirological. Much more could be said about that, and I wrote a lot about this in the Creation Answer book, which is a book also available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can check that out on the web at equip.org. You can also talk to our resource consultants, 888-7000 and the letter CRI, or you can write us at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. We'll be right back with a quote of the day and more answers to your questions. The number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK.
In The Lord of the Rings, Tolkien's character Faramir voices the thoughts of countless soldiers throughout history. War must be, while we defend our lives against a destroyer who would devour all. But I do not love the bright sword for its sharpness, nor the arrow for its swiftness, nor the warrior for his glory. I love only that which they defend. If you too love what together we defend, our faith, biblical truth, and our freedoms, become a member of CRI's support team today by calling 888-7000-CRI. And as our thanks, Hank Hanegraaff will personalize to you a copy of his black leather-bound, silver-embossed Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org. That's 888-7000-CRI, or simply visit our website at equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff will be back right after the break.
Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. Supporting the work of the Christian Research Institute is now as easy as sending a text message. Here's how you can help by texting your gift directly to CRI. To make a one-time gift to help equip fellow believers through the ongoing work of CRI, text TRUTH in all capital letters to 41444. That's TRUTH to 41444. To become a CRI support team member and make a difference on a regular basis, text STANDING in all capital letters to 91999. Again, that is STANDING to 91999. We do what we do here at CRI because life and truth matter. And all of our outreaches are made possible by people like you standing shoulder to shoulder with us to make a difference for now and for eternity. God bless you. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. In the DVD titled C.S. Lewis On Stage, The Most Reluctant Convert, featuring the brilliant acting of Max McLean, discover how the Hound of Heaven pursued Lewis relentlessly until he finally gave in, only to become the most influential Christian writer of the 20th century. To receive your copy of the DVD C.S. Lewis On Stage, The Most Reluctant Convert, call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. The quote of the day comes from C.S. Lewis, one of the books that we're recommending, The Weight of Glory. And it is available for those who support the ministry. Check it out on the web at equip.org. The quote is as follows. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you say it now, you'd be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. And C.S. Lewis is saying that because all of us are on our way to be glorified as believers. And therefore, we are gods and goddesses in the making, not in the sense of being what God is by nature, but in the sense of participating in the graces by which we can become by grace what God is by nature. And that's why C.S. Lewis once said, next to the Blessed Sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. He says this about the sacrament because the sacrament is the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. But next to that, well, think about your neighbor. That neighbor who may be a Christian, and if not, may become a Christian, but in any case, if they do, will in fact be the holiest object because they are going to be glorified because of the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I was thinking about saying something as well about Genesis in concert with the gap theory that I talked about in the last segment, because I think all too often we forget that Genesis is a literary masterpiece. And even saying that is to understate its full elegance. With inspired brilliance, Moses interlaced a historical narrative with both symbolism and repetitive poetic structure. This repetitive poetic structure is beautiful. And then he employed the powerful elements of story, all of that to set the foundation for the rest of redemptive revelation. I was thinking about that during the break because Max MacLean actually did a theatrical presentation of the whole book of Genesis, which he has memorized. Of course, the very chapter in Genesis that references the fall also records the plan for restoration of fellowship. It's a plan that takes on definition with God's promise to make Abram a great nation through which all peoples on earth will be blessed. And as such, Abram's call is the divine antidote to Adam's fall. And yet, that is but a glimpse of the genius of Genesis. Genesis is forged so that its main message is as easy to remember as it is to recall. It opens up with this literary mnemonic or memory aid, an aid by which we are daily reminded of God's creative prowess. So the first 6 days outline this hierarchy of creation that culminate in humanity as its crowning jewel. And then on the seventh day, the Creator in whom we ultimately find our Sabbath rest. As such, the history of creation is remembered. It is recalled through its association with the continuous 7-day cycle of life. And then the rest of Genesis. It's structured in such a way that it can be remembered using our 10 fingers. With our one hand, we recall primeval history. So think about the 5 fingers on that hand. You recall the accounts of the heaven and the earth, and then of Adam, and then thirdly of Adam's, Noah's sons, I should say, and then of Shem. So you have the account of the heavens and the earth, then you have Adam, then you have Noah, then you have Noah's son, and then you have Shem, the father of the ancient Near East. And then with the other hand, we remember the accounts of Terah, who was the father of Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Esau, and then finally Jacob, who was called Israel. And it's good to remember that post-Gutenberg, post the printing press, we are primarily people of the printed page. We associate sound education with the capacity for reading and writing rather than memorizing and reciting. But that wasn't the way it was for the ancients. In their predominantly oral culture, people practice the principles of memory. And therefore, Genesis contains many Hebrew symmetries, parallels, sevenfold patterns. An example of symmetrical pattern is found in the record of humanity's first sin. And then you have the account of the seven-day creation, a sevenfold pattern that contains a three-way parallel structure. You have day one and four, light and luminaries, day two and five, sky and sea, or sky and sea and sea and sky creatures. Then day three and six, you have land and land creatures. Day seven, the Sabbath, of course. So from its seven-day opening through its tenfold pattern, Genesis serves as a unified, a memorable prologue to the whole of redemptive history. So all of that simply to say that it's important to learn to read Genesis in the sense in which it is intended. And oftentimes when we do not, we read unintended meanings into Genesis, and then we get into trouble thinking that somehow or other Genesis does not cohere with what we know scientifically today. Certainly, it has something to say about science. In other words, some of what it says can be related to scientific paradigms. For example, when science was saying that the universe is eternal, well, we knew as Christians that it couldn't possibly be eternal because the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So there was a beginning. So we immediately, as Christians, discounted the idea of an eternal eternal universe, whereas a lot of people bought into it uncritically because that was the current cosmology of the day. Big Bang cosmology does not in any way conflict with biblical theology. I mean, it is the prevailing cosmology today. It may be overturned at some point, but the point is right now that cosmology coheres with Scripture. So Scripture never says anything that goes against science, only if you read either science incorrectly or Scripture incorrectly. Let's go to the phone lines, talk to Lynn in Mountain View, Missouri, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Lynn.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call. I've called you several times before, but I've got a kind of a dilemma I'm trying to figure out with my wife. She told me the other day that she had something that's been weighing on her mind pretty hard. Years ago, before we got married, she said now we've been Christians since we were kids, and we grew up together and everything, but she said back years ago that she committed a sin. She would not tell me what it was, and she did it on purpose. But since then, she has really felt a lot of guilt, and she said she's talked to God about it and everything, but and then when I try to explain to her that she is forgiven, you know, that Jesus' blood, you know, took care of all the sins, future, present, past, everything. How do I explain to her to get that guilt off of her? I mean,
well, I think you did. I think that you've correctly pointed out that sorrow for sin and the desire for Christ's forgiveness are proof that you have not rejected the Savior of your soul. Remember Peter? Three times Peter denied his Lord with vile oaths, and I would remind your wife of that. I mean, it doesn't get any worse than that. Peter is part of the inner circle of Jesus Christ, and three times with oaths, he denies Jesus Christ. And yet Peter was forgiven. And we know that Christ not only forgave him, but the confession of Peter, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," became the cornerstone for the Christian church. So what the Bible does is consistently teach that those who spend eternity separated from God, they do that because they willingly, knowingly, continuously reject the gospel. And John refers to this as the sin that leads to death, in the sense that those who refuse forgiveness through Christ will spend eternity separated from his love and grace. But your wife can be assured that those who sincerely desire God's forgiveness can be absolutely certain that he will never turn them away. I can relate to your wife's angst because I can remember when I was a kid, I was on my way to becoming an atheist, but I grew up in a church family, and I remember sitting in church and being so peeved by a particular word. And I heard that word over and over again, and every time I heard it, it was like nails on the chalkboard. And I remember in my mind thinking something blasphemous, saying something blasphemous against God. So something that I did in my mind at a particular moment in church, and I had that same feeling. I still remember as a child laying on the couch thinking, you know what? Even if I ever wanted to be truly committed to Christ, I couldn't at this point because I just committed the unforgivable sin. I just blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And I remember my dad coming to me and saying, what's going on with you? Because he saw just how distraught I was. And I told him what had happened. And he smiled at me and he said, you can be certain you did not commit an unforgivable sin, because if you did, you would be not concerned in the least about it. So my point is simply to say that the unforgivable sin is not an act. It is a continuous, willful, ongoing rejection of the love and grace that could be yours. And so if your wife wants forgiveness, she will most certainly receive that forgiveness. God is not looking to throw obstacles in our path, but He has done everything so that we might be redeemed, so she can cast herself on the mercy of a holy God and a merciful God. We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Instrument broadcast. We'll be back tomorrow with more of the show. Remember the number to dial to get your questions answered live, 888-ASK-INC. Thanks for standing shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to equip Christians to think and live Christianly. As thanks for your gift and support of the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff would like to send you the DVD, C.S. Lewis On Stage, The Most Reluctant Convert. Just call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. Or just visit online at equip.org. That's equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. Supporting the work of the Christian Research Institute is now as easy as sending a text message. Here's how you can help by texting your gift directly to CRI. To make a one-time gift to help equip fellow believers through the ongoing work of CRI, text TRUTH in all capital letters to 41444. That's TRUTH to 41444. To become a CRI support team member and make a difference on a regular basis, text STANDING in all capital letters to 91999. Again, that is STANDING to 91999. We do what we do here at CRI because life and truth matter. And all of our outreaches are made possible by people like you standing shoulder to shoulder with us to make a difference for now and for eternity. God bless you.